We just sang, Titus led us in a song that was a passage of Scripture. By the way, we sung a lot of Scripture this morning. One of my favorites for nearly all my life is Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. I think that's from the 148th Psalm. I really like it because it talks about dragons. Anyway, this passage, 1 John 4:7 and 8. How many of you know the song that goes with it? Oh, I see one hand. I see two hands. Well, in just a minute, you'll know it. Okay, there's another. Norma's got her hand up. Let's see if we can sing it. Now, you can listen to me if you don't know it. But if you do know it, sing along. And if you just want to try, it's just the words to this song. By the way, if you're using your phone and you can switch it to King James, this is a song that was written based on the King James wording. Nothing wrong with the New American Standard or English Standard Version, but it's just a few different words. And here's how the song goes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love, beloved. Let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Have you heard that? Well, I just sang it for you. Let's try it again. We're singing Scripture. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love, beloved. Let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Now, I hope you get that stuck in your head and you're singing that the rest of the week. Because that's a great song that is singing a passage of Scripture right out of Jesus' Apostle John's writings. And what does it tell us but that God is love? Are you grateful for that? Wow. And it's agape love. What we understand about agape love is that's the love that seeks everybody's highest good. That's what God does. He seeks our highest good. I need that in my life. I need a God who is in control and in charge, who is looking out for me and seeking my highest good. And that's who He is. He is the true and living God, and He is love. That's what John says. And we are grateful. But is there more to God than love? In today's world, if you try to talk to people about what the Bible says regarding morality, they often go right back to this, oh, but God is love and He accepts everyone. And He does. But He doesn't accept every behavior. He loves us all. And I want to go through some passages that talk to us and reassure us about the love of God. But when we have finished those few passages that reassure us about God's love, we need to consider the fact that God is also the God of justice. And He will always do what is just and what is right. And if you think about it, you probably have. You are glad for that. Aren't you glad that there is someone who is going to call people who do evil on the carpet in one way or another? Nobody who does evil is going to get away with it. A lot of people think they will. You and I perhaps have been some of those who thought we might. Only in our innocent days as children, I'm sure. But God, being who He is obligated to do what is just. And that justice can be hard when those who face it have refused what is right. And so let's take a look at some of these passages that reassure us about God's loving nature. Of course, we've got this text from 1 John 4, 7 and 8. But who doesn't know and who hasn't heard John 3, 16? If I were to say, let's quote it together, you could probably do it with me. Let's give it a shot. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. What an excellent message. As if any other message out of the Bible is not excellent. But we hold on to that. He so loved the world. By the way, what's the only way that God can love the world? The only way he can love the world is to love you as an individual. God could not love the world if he did not love the individuals. And when he loves the world, when John's writing that, and by the way, John is telling us something that Jesus said. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but John 3:16, it's in John's gospel, but John's writing what Jesus said. It's also interesting to me that when Jesus said that, he had not yet been crucified. But the truth was that he was saying God has already given his son. His son is here. And he's offered his son up to this world. Why? Because he so loves this world. And the only way he could say he loved the world is to love every individual in the world. And we know from other passages that's exactly the truth. He loves everyone. Wants everyone to come to know him and to love and come to know his son. Well, that's one passage, but in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, you remember he was talking with that woman at the well, and she had questions when she realized she was talking to somebody who might be able to give her some answers, and her question was about being a Samaritan and worship in Mount Gerizim. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour's coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. By the way, was that a loving statement for him to just right out tell her, you don't know what you're doing over there on Mount Gerizim? Yes, it's love. If somebody's doing something that is taking them away from God, going the opposite direction, and she says, hey, that's wrong. That's a loving statement. They need to know that. Jesus was loving her at this point. Remember, we just read in chapter 3, he so loved the world, he so loved this woman. He so loved this woman that he told her the truth about what she was practicing. And so he says, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then read the next line. For such people, the Father does what? He seeks. He's looking for you. If you want to worship God in spirit and truth, he is looking for you. What are the Marines doing? They're looking for a few good men. I hope they find some. Who's God looking for? He's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. If that's you, he's looking for you. He's not waiting, as some people think, with a big stick to smack you around. He is looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Why? Because he so loves the world. And he gave his son, and his son is talking to this lady, imparting this wisdom to her, this knowledge to her. And John, his apostle, has written it down so that we can read it and know that God loves you and me too. And he wants us to worship him. And God is looking for us if we're wanting to worship him. Isn't that a great thought, that God is seeking us out? That's what Jesus is saying. Well, let's go all the way from John 4:23, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I thought to include this passage this morning because there's a man, he's no longer with us in the flesh, named J.B. Duty. And he was a Bible class teacher of mine when I was young, and I remember him. By the way, J.B. was a man, when he was called on to lead prayer there at Rock Creek, West Virginia, where I grew up, when the time came for him to lead that prayer, he would get out in the aisle and he would get down on one knee and he would lead that prayer on one knee. He always did that. Nobody ever asked him to or forced him to. There were a couple of other men that did the same thing, and it wasn't necessary. It's not a compelled thing. But he did that, and that stuck with me. And I always thought of him, this man is a man who's seeking after God. And so God is looking for him. And God has, I think, put him in a classroom with some of us young people to teach us and train us in the ways of God. And there's one passage that he had us memorize in Acts chapter 10, and it's this. Did I say Acts chapter 10, or did I say 1 Corinthians? I said 1 Corinthians, didn't I? I didn't eat breakfast and my sugar's low. That's got to be what it is. I didn't have any bacon and eggs this morning. And Paul, I don't know if you were trying to get me to stop at a half an hour or go a half an hour farther. We'll see how this turns out today. Acts chapter 10. That's where we are. Acts chapter 10. And look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Who was Peter saying that to? He was saying it to Cornelius and his family, who were Gentiles, and no Gentile had ever yet come into the kingdom. And Peter's been sent to preach the gospel to this man. It says, of a truth I perceive, God's no respecter of persons. God doesn't look at you and say, well, you don't come from the right family, or you don't have enough money, or you're not smart enough, or you didn't go to the right school, or the cut of your clothes isn't quite right. No, nothing like that. God's not a respecter of persons. That means he doesn't judge people based on things that don't matter. How does he judge people? In every nation, he who fears God and does what's right is accepted. And we know from other passages, he's not simply accepted, he's welcomed, he's loved, he's cherished. This is an excellent passage, and I'm so glad that I learned it at a young age, that God doesn't care anything about your nationality or your skin color or your family. He doesn't care about any of those. He just wants to know, are you willing to put your faith in him and do the right thing? That's a marvelous thing to know about God. James chapter 4. Remember what James says about God in this passage? He's talking about resisting the devil. And if you resist the devil, what will happen? The devil will flee. That's a marvelous truth, and there's power in that truth as well. But then he says, after he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, what's he say next? You draw near to God, and what will happen? God will draw near to you. He will respond. You draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Well, okay. Somebody might be asking, how do you do that? How do you draw near to God? Now you think about it. From God's perspective, how would he see whether or not someone is drawing near to him? He gave us the Bible. This is his word. And if we go into this word and we're studying this word thinking, I want to find out about God, then we're drawing near to God. As we study this Bible, you might come across some passages that talk about prayer. What's prayer? It's talking to God. I really like Hannah's definition. She said prayer was pouring out her soul to the Lord. And if you pour out your soul to the Lord, guess what you're doing? You're drawing near to God. And if we study his word looking for him, if we pray to him, looking for him, if we read what the scriptures say and do what they say because we think that's what God would have me to do, you're drawing near to God. You're not trying to distance yourself. You're not looking at the word and saying, oh, I don't want to have to do that. That's distancing yourself from God. But if you're talking to him and you're looking at his word and you're thinking about it and you're trying to figure out how to do that, you're constantly drawing near to God and he will draw near to you. What a comfort that is. You'll think God would not look at me and say, you dumb old hillbilly. Because believe me, he could say that. He could say that about you too, except you might not be a hillbilly. You might be just an Okie. See how I said that, just an Okie? Or wherever you're from. And no matter where you're from, somebody will make fun of you. Who do we make fun of in Oklahoma? Now, we got some visitors here from Texas, so we have to be nice. But it's not just that. If you have an affinity for crimson and cream, who do you make fun of? Or if you really like black and orange, you'll say, those crazy Sooners, named after a bunch of cheaters. Now, if you don't know that's true, you research the name and you figure it out for yourself. By the way, right over here, a mile, is the Indian Meridian. That's where the Sooners were supposed to line up. You do a little research on that, figure it out. Draw near to God, He will draw near to you. And then one we've been talking about, I wanted to talk about this one. This is the last one about how great God is in the sense that He loves us. Because I need to talk about the hard stuff here in a minute. 1 Peter, man, I can't get any of the books right. 1 Peter chapter 5. You remember this one from the last couple of weeks? We've been talking about this. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him. Now, why does Peter say to cast all your anxiety on God? He says it right there. Do it because He cares for you. God cares for me. It's not because I'm worthy of it. It's because I try to seek after Him. I want to worship Him in spirit and truth. I put my faith in Him. I believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. All these things He has said, you and I see those and we try to practice those, and we have a promise that God is bringing us along as His children. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Well, what happens if you're born again? Well, that makes you a child of God. Do you love your children? Do you take care of your children? If we love and take care of our children, how much more does God love and take care of His? So we know God is a God of love. That's what we affirmed from 1 John chapter 4. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. He that doesn't love doesn't know God, for God's love. That's what John said. Well, let's talk about some other things here. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had been up on the mountain. What was up on the mountain? Fire was on the mountain. And Moses had been up in that fire and in that cloud, and there was thunder and lightning, and it was so powerful that the children of Israel were scared to death of it. And he came down from that mountain. How did he come down from that mountain? His face was shining. And they asked him to put a veil over his face because it was scaring them to death. And you got to think about that. What if instead of being afraid of that, if the children of Israel had said, wow, this is the man that God chose to lead us. And look, he's been in the presence of God and his face shines. I want to be near that shining. I want to be near that glory. I want to take him to all my friends who don't really believe in God and let them see the glory of God on this man's face. What if they had had that kind of a spirit and that kind of an attitude? But they were saying, oh man, we're scared to death. Hide your face, Moses. And so this is what comes of it. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, by the way, Horeb is Sinai, Mount Horeb, same thing. Let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. What does it mean when God says, I will require it of him? That's not good. That is not good. These people are scared, and so they say, oh, we don't want to see that again. Not that big fiery mountain with all the noise and the thunder, and Moses with his shining face. And God says, all right, I'll raise up a prophet from among them, and I'm going to put my words in him. But what had they better do when God raises him up? You better listen to him, because if you don't listen to him, What's the expression we use sometimes around here? Katie, bar the door. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but I know when I hear it, that's not good. Whoever Katie is, bless her heart. If you got the story behind that, I want to hear it. I never have Googled that. I never have asked Rabbi Google, how about that little Katie bar the door thing? What's that mean? Well, that's Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look at Psalm 110. If you're familiar with prophecies about Jesus and even the quotes that Jesus made of Scripture, then you probably know Psalm 110. This is how it reads, at least the first part of it, but you got to look at the whole thing, really. The Lord says to my Lord, who's writing this? David. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I do what? Make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule where? Rule where? In the midst of your enemies, in the middle of your enemies, I'm going to make you the ruler. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now he goes on from there, and you need to read the rest of it. He talks about him being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, who was Melchizedek? He was a priest. And we don't know who his parents were, what his lineage was, or how he got that priesthood. There's nothing said about that. What's the only thing we're told about Melchizedek? It's in Genesis 14. The one thing we see Melchizedek doing is blessing Abraham. When is he blessing Abraham? He's blessing Abraham when Abraham has gone out to save his nephew Lot and all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah who've been kidnapped, taken away. He goes out and saves them by slaughtering Chedorlaomer. That's the king who led a confederation, and they took all these people away. They attacked and kidnapped them. Abraham got his trained men ready, 318 of them, and he went out and he slaughtered those guys and brought back the innocent victims. And Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Now think about what that is telling us. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And what do we know about Melchizedek? He blesses those who lift the sword against evil. That's what we read in Genesis 14. By the way, what will God do in the final judgment? He will lift his sword against evil. When you read the Revelation and you see Jesus going forth, and he's a powerful general riding in conquest, and out of his mouth is going a sharp sword with which he slays his enemies. Wow. That's some scary stuff. That'll get your attention. But that's who Jesus is. Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is love, is also the God of justice. Psalm 110 tells us that. And then you get to Malachi, last book of prophecy as we have it arranged in our Bible, and this is what it says in the last chapter of Malachi. This is right before we have about 400 years or so of silence from God regarding Revelation. Malachi chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that's coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Woo! That's kind of a scorched earth policy, isn't it? When's that happen? He's talking about the coming of the Christ. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You'll tread down the wicked, for they'll be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. By the way, who was Elijah the prophet, the one that God prophetically spoke of here? Who was that? That was John the Baptist, preparing the way for the one who would bring about what Malachi is writing about. It says, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. God does not want to smite. That's a good King James word. Had a mouse not too long ago in the house. I smote him so that he died. Makes a mess too. But that's what God did. He promised us, I don't want to smite you, so I'm sending one who's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, hearts of the children back to the fathers, because I got a great, terrible day coming, and I don't want you to have to face that unprepared. That's who God is. Just a couple more of these that Jesus brought up, and one's in Matthew 18. There's several of them. If you want to go through the New Testament, look for them. You'll just find them time after time. And nobody talked more about hell than Jesus. But here's one place where I think it's notable that we should take a look at this morning. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 verse 1. Jesus is teaching us something here. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become childlike. Not childish. You understand there's a difference between being childish and being childlike. Yes. That's childlike. There goes Peggy with an innocent little baby. How much do we love our babies? That's childlike, not childish. Jesus says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You can receive Jesus by receiving a child. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. You get that imagery? If you've ever been very deep in the water, you know what happens. The farther down you go, the pressure increases and increases and increases until it increases exponentially. That's why the polar ice cap won't freeze over completely, because the water's under so much pressure that it can't freeze. Learned that in Bear Valley. Bear Valley, you learned that? Yeah, it was a class on apologetics, on the way God's designed the world. And he's designed us to think, when we read about this, that's awful. You don't want to be tossed into the depths of the sea. One of the things, I'm not trying to justify anything that happened in World War II. I think the dropping of the two bombs was horrible, but I don't believe it was unjustified. One of the things that I think about is, there's a lot of things you can read about how the Japanese went about waging war in China and everywhere they went. It was horrible, some of the things they did. But I remember reading about some downed American airmen that were taken prisoner on a Japanese ship. And they essentially did this to these guys. They took weights, wrapped them around these guys, and tossed them in the sea. Now think about that. The Japanese weren't the only ones who committed atrocities. But maybe it's because of this illustration Jesus gave that that particular one stands out in my mind as horrific. And Jesus said, listen, these little ones, you better pay attention, because God is. What does he say a little later on? Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven. You get that imagery? All of us have angels. That's what other passages teach. They're ministering spirits, the Hebrew writer said, going out to minister to those who were heirs of the kingdom. Isn't that fantastic that you've got angels watching out for you? And Jesus is saying those angels that you have are before the Father's throne and they are before His face. It's almost like He's telling us, something happens to me, I can think that there's an angel in heaven looking at God. Did you see that? Did you see what they did to Him? Did you see what they said? Did you see how He's being treated? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Fantastic. The spiritual realm, so much we don't understand, but Jesus is revealing this to us. And He says, by way of warning, don't you mess with these little ones. Don't you mistreat them. Don't you lead them astray. Don't you teach them something that's going to take them down the wrong path. Because if you do that, you might as well go get a millstone, tie it around your neck, and drop yourself in the ocean, because that's better than facing God with that. Is God love? He is love. He's proven it time and time again. But He's also the God of justice. What does all this mean? This means when we read the Word of God, we need to do the Word of God. This means when He tells us to forgive, we better be serious about forgiving. When He tells us to love and have compassion. But it also tells us that when He tells us, here's what the truth is about this, don't ever change that. No matter what anybody else in the world says, you stick to what's right. On every moral issue, you look for guidance in the Scriptures and you hold on to that, because this world will tell you wrong. This world will lead you astray, and you better not let that happen. That's my responsibility for me. That's your responsibility for you. And together we can help each other. Have you noticed that the world is becoming a less friendly place to Christians? It seems to be. And we're the only people who can turn that around. You and me. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And we love You just like John wrote, because You first loved us. And You've shown us in so many ways. We also see that You're a God of justice. And You will bring justice about. And we pray that You will help us to be faithful to You in every way, to draw near to You, to worship You in spirit and truth, to do all the things that You would have us to do to be Your people and to reflect in this world Your light, Your truth, Your gospel, Your love, but also the fact that You are the final judge and everyone will stand before You. Help us, Father, to be strong in these things and to show them to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. This hasn't been the gospel sermon that some are, but it's a very simple plan. If you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and your lack of faith in Him, confess His name and let somebody bury you in water, you can raise to walk in newness of life. And that's what we want to invite you to do this morning while we stand and sing.